One of the things that I enjoyed about our last sermon series from the book of Nehemiah was being able to get a better handle on the history or the events of the history of the Jewish people after the reign of King Solomon with the divided kingdom and then the different exiles that they experienced, the Assyrian captivity as well as the Babylonian captivity. And we were able to see how all of that went together and how different books of the Bible folded into one another and so forth. You know, some of the scholars of the Old Testament divide the Old Testament up into different eras in order to help classify the events. Or another way of referring to this would be as epics. And so these epics, like I said, help classify certain events as well as prophecies as well as writings that all take place at the same time. And so to just kind of give us a big picture overview, here's a breakdown of the seven epics of the Old Testament. You start with epic number one, which is creation up until the flood. This is about 4,000 BC up to 2,000 BC. Epic 2 goes on to the period of the patriarchs. This is Abraham and his family, and this is about a 500-year period from 2000 to 1500 BC. After that, we have Epic 3, which is the time that the Israelites were in Egypt until they exited and entered the Promised Land. This is about a 300-year period. And then Epic 4 is when those 12 tribes of Israel become a nation and they are unified under a king. But the problem is after King Solomon, that nation, it becomes a divided nation. And then those nations become fallen nations. And that's really where we began to focus our study in the last sermon series. And our Epic 6 refers to that time of exile and then the return, all right? And that's from 586 to 404 BC. Now, the reason I want us to see this big picture view is so that we understand what happens next. You see, Epic 7 of the epics of the Old Testament is referred to as a silent period. In fact, it would be fair to not even classify it as part of the Old Testament because nothing of the Old Testament was going on during this period from 404 BC up until really almost the birth of Christ. We say 37 BC for this epic because it was at that point in time the Roman Empire took over. But this silent period is where what we want to focus on a little bit today and what happens at the end of that. You see, in our study of Nehemiah, we focused on Epic 5 and Epic 6. God did not speak through any prophets during Epic 7, through the silent period. Now, there were some prophecies of Isaiah as well as Zechariah and Daniel that were fulfilled during this silent period, but they were written well before. So there was no word from the Lord that was coming to his people for almost 400 years. The Lord was silent until he sent an angel to speak first to Zechariah and then to Mary sometime around 7 or 6 BC. That's why our message today, and that's why our Advent devotional book is titled God Breaks the Silence, because there had been this time of silence for almost 400 years. Now, our text this week and as well as next week is quite lengthy, so we're going to be reading each section as we go along. Now, our sermon this morning only has 2 points. But before you get too excited, it has 3 distinct subpoints under each point. So you might just consider it a 6-point sermon just so you don't get your hopes up too high for a shorter sermon. So in other words, I better get a move on, right? So let's look at God's message for Zechariah here in Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 5 and go through verse 25. The Bible tells us, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. He went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Now, before we jump into this story dealing with Zechariah and Elizabeth and their encounter with the angel Gabriel, I think it's important to mention a few rules or maybe principles for understanding and applying the scripture when it is in a narrative form such as this. I don't know if you've thought much about it before, but there are different types of literary forms within the Bible. There's narrative or stories telling what's happening in the situations and people's lives. There's also just, you know, didactic literature where they're just teaching truth and they're telling these things. There's also, metaphorical literature in the form of parables. There's prophetic literature. There's poetry. There's all different types of literature. But when we're trying to understand narratives, it's important that we understand a few simple principles. You see, this gospel narrative was written in the first century about events that happened in the first century. Luke wrote this probably somewhere around 60 to 65 AD, only a few decades after the events of all of this that was taking place. And so our goal as we study the book of Luke is to move from a first century understanding of these truths to a modern application of the message of this gospel. Now, Daryl Bach, one of the most prolific authors for the Gospel of Luke, he notes this. He says, "The author's combination of action and teaching shows us a great deal about God, his plan, and the character of Jesus." But folks, we must be very careful that we do not lift these concepts out of the context of the first century and overlay them in our 21st century problems. We've got to have proper understanding of what the Bible means so that we can understand what it means. Well, in his book, Understanding and Applying the Bible, a man by the name of Dr. Robertson McQuilkin explains the goal of understanding the Bible. He said that the goal is to determine the author's intended meaning. But he goes on and says, but there are certain barriers, differences in language and culture divide the author and the reader. To understand the author's meaning, the reader must understand the context from which the author writes. In other words, what Dr. McQuilkin is saying is the Bible cannot mean what it never meant. And we must understand a text within its context. So here are four principles for understanding and applying the Bible that are essential for proper interpretation of Scripture. And as always, what you see on the screen is available in our event on the YouVersion Bible app. If you want to just save that to your electronic device, you can find it there. So principle number one is that we must ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand the text. We cannot understand the Bible without the help of the Holy Spirit. You remember last week we talked about three different ways that God speaks to us, and that was through revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Illumination is that process by which the Holy Spirit is helping us to understand God's divine inspiration and revelation in Scripture. So we must ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Number two, we must understand the text within its context. This is essential. We cannot take something that was written for the first century and just plop it over into the 21st century and expect it to mean exactly the same thing. Because, number three, the text cannot mean what it never meant. We must first understand what the author intended for the original recipients, what his meaning was, before we can extract the meaning that God has for us today. It is my contention, as well as the contention of many others, that the Bible only has one meaning. Now, it may have many applications, but the Bible only has one meaning. And so as we look at a text, we must look for that meaning, so then we can apply it to our lives, because that's the purpose of Scripture. So the text cannot mean what it never meant. And number four, the text will never contradict another text. So if you think you have found something in the Scripture and you think, wow, this is new truth, beware, okay? Anytime I'm about to teach something that I think I've never heard this before, it makes me fear, tremble in fear, because I'm like, well, am I wrong about this, you know? And so the best thing to do is, yes, we must understand a text within its context, but then we must understand it within its greater context, and that's the whole Bible. A verse of Scripture cannot contradict another verse of Scripture. So if we keep these principles, these rules for understanding and applying the Bible in our minds, we will be much better equipped to understand the text as we read it. And as we read this gospel narrative, we must realize that the actions taken by individuals in these stories may or may not be a good example to us. That's the unique aspect of a narrative. It's not a specific teaching where God says, you know, thou shalt not kill. Well, we will read narratives about people killing, godly people killing other people. So does that mean it's okay for us? Well, of course not. Because a text, understanding Scripture, it will never contradict another portion of Scripture. So we need to realize it may or may not be a good example for us to follow. But when their actions line up with the teachings of the rest of the Bible, that's when we know we can follow their lead. So this morning, as we look at these two stories, the first one, Gabriel's encounter with Zechariah and the things that happened with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then secondly, Gabriel's encounter with Mary and her response to that message, we need to understand that we're looking at the events that took place in individuals' lives. And some of those might be good and some of those might be bad, and we need to recognize how to apply those to our lives. Whether it's good or bad, we need to learn from those examples. Does that make sense? Let's jump in then to this story in Luke chapter 1. The first message of Gabriel was to Zechariah. Now, what we discover about Zechariah is, first of all, that he has an impeccable reputation. It tells us that they were both righteous. He and his wife were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were righteous before God. Now, in spite of their impeccable reputation, the next verse tells us that they lived with the heavy burden of never having been able to have children. Elizabeth, in verse 25, referred to this as a reproach among her people. You see, in a first century context, which is where we have to understand it before we can apply it today, in a first century context, not having children was a shame to those people. It was a reproach to those people, something that they would be greatly ashamed of. Apparently, the couple had prayed for many years for a child and had to live with the disappointment of their infertility. And it's important for us to note that this heartbreaking, unanswered prayer did not cause Zechariah and Elizabeth to turn away from God. They did not begin living for themselves. They did not ignore God's commands because God ignored them, but rather they remained faithful in spite of this unanswered prayer. They bore this burden with grace, and they bore this burden with faith in the God who loved them and who knew what was best for them. As we mentioned before, one of the keys to narratives is to recognize that a story's characters represent a certain type of people, and some of those are examples to follow and some of those are not. These are people with whom we can identify with their attitudes. Frankly, folks, I know that there are probably some of you out there right now who can sympathize with Elizabeth's plight of childlessness. But we need to understand that she is an example here in how she responded to that plight. Despite her personal disappointment, she faithfully served God. She did not allow this to become a barrier or a wall between her and God, but rather she accepted this as God's will for her life. So I wonder this morning, how about you? Is there something in your life that you have prayed for many, many years, and still God has chosen not to answer your prayer as of yet? Is there something that you're praying for? Are you allowing that issue, whatever it may be, are you allowing that to cause you to become bitter toward God? Folks, the simple fact is that it's not a giant leap to get to that point. When you pray and you pray and you pray and you get no answer, human nature, which is also sin nature, human nature will cause you to become embittered toward God because he's not hearing you. He's not listening to you. But is that true? God hears us. God listens to us. But sometimes God chooses to wait to give us those answers. So my question to you today is, are you continuing to trust in him, believing that his will, his way, and his timing are best? That's tough, y'all. That's tough. Some of us may be growing impatient. I understand that. But what I'm encouraging you to do today, based on the example we find here of Elizabeth, will you entrust completely to the Lord whatever it is that you're concerned about today? Trust him with that. Trust his will to be done. Trust him to accomplish whatever it is that he wants to accomplish. Don't become embittered, but trust that his way, his will, and his timing is perfect. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth had an impeccable reputation. The second thing that we want us to look at here is that this is an improbable conception. An improbable conception. The fact of the matter is they were old. They were really old, and there was very little hope that what the angel said was going to happen was going to happen, because they were an elderly couple who had been trying to have a baby for years. And yet Gabriel proclaimed to Zechariah that you will have a son and you will call him John. From a human perspective, this is improbable at best. Many would say impossible. How could this be? The message also described the ministry that John would have in I thought I'd put 6 and 7. I was like, that's wrong. 16 and 17, it says that John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord a people prepared. For the Lord a people prepared. You see, this is a fulfillment of prophecy that we find in the book of Malachi. Just before that silent period began and God spoke no longer to the people for almost 400 years, we hear Malachi say in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me." Chapter 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Malachi predicted, prophesied hundreds of years before that John the Baptist would come, he would be born, and he would have this ministry of making a way for the Christ to come. It was improbable, but God said it was going to happen. The problem is that the reaction that Zechariah had. You see, Zechariah's reaction was skeptical. It's important for us to consider how he reacted to this news, because Zechariah was afraid when the angel appeared before him. But this fear or angst turned to awe, and he was just, wow, an angel's here. I'm in the temple of the Lord, and one of God's angels is speaking to me. And then quickly, his reaction became that of disbelief. Daryl Bach points out that Zechariah and Elizabeth represent two different kinds of righteous people. Zechariah raises doubts about the angel's message, for the prospective parents are now beyond normal childbearing age. And he goes on and says this. He said, sometimes even good people have doubts about God's promise. Sometimes even good people have doubts about God's promises. We know that Zechariah was a good person. It said that they were both righteous, walking blamelessly before the Lord. And yet here we have Zechariah doubting that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. So how did the angel reply to Zechariah's reaction? I love how Bach says this. It's as if the angel tells Zechariah, just be quiet a while and watch God work. Just be quiet. Man, isn't that great advice? Just sit back, keep your mouth shut, and watch God do what God promised he was going to do. Bach went on to say this. He said, Elizabeth pictures the righteous saint who takes her burden to God and rejoices when that burden is lifted. Elizabeth does not react as a victim who has been bitter at God for her lack of a child. In fact, she seems to have accepted this fate and served God faithfully anyway. Thus, when the burden is removed, he said, she rejoices as the object of God's personal concerns. She had released this to the Lord. And as a result, she was able to rejoice when the Lord fulfilled his promise. Well, one of the ways that we can take material that is unique to the first century and look at them in a 21st century context is to study them for a current understanding about what God would have us to do. You see, it is that when we're looking at these things from the first century, we try to understand what is the character of God that is revealed in this story. And when we look and try to discover the character of God in the story, then we can make application that is fitting for us in a modern culture. Well, what do we learn then about the character of God from this section of Scripture? Well, I think God went to great lengths to make sure that mankind was ready for a Savior. He had predicted hundreds of years before that I'm going to send someone to prepare the way for the Lord. And so now the time has come, and he goes to Zechariah and he tells Zechariah that you're going to bear that son. You and your wife will have a son, and his name will be John. You see, God did not just send a Savior. He sent someone to point people to the Savior. God often leaves indicators that he is at work if we will just keep our heart and our eyes open for them. Rarely does God just show up. He is working all along the way. But oftentimes we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't see the work of God in our lives. God is constantly at work in your life and in mine. Every step of the way, every circumstance and situation, he has under his control. And so my question to you this morning is, are you able to see his hand at work? Are you walking in step with his spirit so that you're aware of what's happening as you walk along the way with him? What is God doing in and through you based on your current situation? Because I have a feeling your current situation, the things you're facing today, are very different than what they were last year or the year before that. What is unique about what's happening in your life that God is using for his purposes? You say, oh, I don't have a clue, Brother Wade. Well, that's because we don't keep our eyes and our hearts open to see the work of God. We need to walk with him. So what do you need to do to trust in his plans, to see his plans? Will you, like Zechariah, live a life of doubt and distrust in his promises? Or, like Elizabeth, will you release everything to him and rejoice when his promises are fulfilled, but all the while realizing you've released it? Let's move on to the next portion of our story. We're going to come back and talk a little bit more about Zechariah and Elizabeth in comparison and contrast with the story of Mary. But let's go ahead and read these next 13 verses, beginning in verse 26. Luke 1:26 says, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, when we were looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth, we noted that the scripture said they had an impeccable reputation. Here, when talking about Mary, we find that she has an innocent reputation. Frankly, not much is known about Mary or her life before this event. She was from a small town in Galilee, and that particular place, Nazareth, was not held in high regard. She is a virgin. She has never been with a man before, but she is engaged to be married. Now, we need to understand, in a first century context, a Jewish betrothal involved two steps. First, the formal engagement, including a contract and exchange of bridal price, took place. And then about a year later was when the wedding was to take place. All right? So we know that she had gone through the first part. There was a marriage contract. There was a bridal price that had already been paid by Joseph to Mary's parents. This was a done deal. And then sometime at a later time would be the time of their wedding. but she had not yet been with Joseph. Now, one interesting thing here is, you know, I've always heard it said that, you know, Mary was probably a teenager when this happened. The commentator that I'm reading that is considered the most renowned commentator on this book says that it is possible that she could have been as young as 12 years old. An innocent child. She had an innocent reputation. The fact is, she hadn't had enough time in her life to develop anything other than an innocent reputation. You see, Zechariah was an old man who had served God as a priest for his whole life. In fact, when God chose to reveal himself to Zechariah, he was at the pinnacle of his career as a priest. God chose to use Elizabeth and Zechariah because of their longtime faithfulness to him. But when you think about Mary, Mary had not served God for many years of her life because she was just barely older than a child. And yet, God chose to use Mary in a very special way as well. Luke 1:28, the angel said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 30, the angel again said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That word favor is grace. Did Mary deserve being found favorable to God? Absolutely not. But you know what? Neither do any one of us. Everything we receive from God, every way that God uses us for his glory and to accomplish his purposes is grace to us. It is the favor of God in our lives. So what can we learn about God from this passage? Well, I think the first thing that we can learn is that God can use anyone to accomplish his plans. It could be an old man and an old woman, or it could be a little girl. It does not matter to God. He simply wants to use you and I to accomplish his purposes. Now, the one thing that all three of these individuals do have in common is some semblance of righteousness. And I say it that way because obviously their righteousness was insufficient to pay for their sin, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there was some semblance of righteousness because the Bible refers to them in terms of righteous behavior. It describes Zechariah and Elizabeth as a couple walking blamelessly before God. It described Mary as a virgin who was faithful to her betrothed. So it's clear from this passage, as well as several other passages, folks, that God values sexual purity and fidelity in his followers. And so let me say to you, young people, and let me say to you, old people as well, there is one place that God wants sex to take place, and that is within the confines of the marriage relationship. And you should wait until that time. If you want to be used by God in the way that God wants to use you, he values your sexual purity. But folks, we would be foolish to think that sexual fidelity is only waiting until marriage. Sexual fidelity or faithfulness applies throughout our lives. Husbands, wives, we need to be faithful only to one another. If we want to be used by God, we need to be walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord while we are seeking God's favor, while we are seeking God's grace to be used by him. So Mary had an innocent reputation. The second thing is that Mary had an impossible conception. Now, if Zechariah and Elizabeth's conception was improbable, this one is completely impossible, because she had never known a man. We all understand that the only way to have a child is to have a sexual relationship with the opposite sex. But yet Gabriel's message to Mary said otherwise. This was incomprehensible. In spite of the fact that she had never been with a man, she would conceive and bear a son, and she would call his name Jesus. So my question to you is, did Mary doubt God's message and his messenger? We saw that Zechariah doubted the message and the messenger, but did Mary? In verse 34, it says that Mary asked the angel, "How will this be since I am still a virgin?" She asked how this would be possible, and then Gabriel explained. Now, somehow her questioning is different than Zechariah's doubt that we considered earlier. And the way we know that is because of the reaction of the angel and the way he approached it. She may not have understood what was going on. She questioned, but she trusted in the Lord, which I think goes back to that innocence, that simple childlike faith, where Mary said, "Okay, Lord, if you say it's going to happen, okay, I don't understand, but okay, Lord." Luke 1:37 teaches a common theme that is found throughout Scripture. The angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, and find the author of Genesis, Moses, quoting, saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the appointed time, and by the way, this is an angel talking to Abraham and Sarah. He said, "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." A picture of what God was going to do through Zechariah and Elizabeth. An old couple who had no children, who had been promised by God that their family would become a great nation. Was Abraham a good example of how to wait patiently for that? Well, no. If you're in Sunday school in Brother Russell's class or Miss Karen's class, you're studying about that. You'll be getting to it in the next few weeks. So all the way back in Genesis 18, it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." Job 42 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Matthew in chapter 19, 26, Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Mark also tells us this in 9:23 when Jesus said, "All things are possible for the one who believes." Luke, later in this book, in chapter 18, verse 27, says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Again, Jesus quoting that. And even Paul puts his own spin on things in Philippians 4 when he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, folks, it may seem impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, earlier I encouraged you to look for what we can learn about God as we look at these biblical narratives. But another feature that we should look for when we're attempting to apply truth from biblical narratives is to focus on the attitudes that draws us toward or away from possessing. We all have attitudes. I saw one of our children walking through the building this morning, and the parent said, "Oh, she looks like she's got her daddy's face on right now." She said, "Yeah, she got an attitude going on." And we all have attitudes, don't we? Sometimes those are good. Sometimes those are bad. Sometimes those are things that we should imitate the attitude of others, and sometimes those are things that we should push away from the attitudes of others. So what is the attitude that we see in Mary during this encounter? Because again, she questioned the angel. But something was different between the way she questioned and the way that Zechariah questioned. And I believe it dealt with attitude. So what did we see in Mary's attitude? Well, I think we see a willingness, availability. I think we see courage in her attitude. Let it be to me whatever you want to do, Lord. That's courage. Spiritual strength. Trusting God for direction and trusting God for enablement, because there was nothing she was going to be able to do to make this happen. She simply had to trust. I think she had a responsive heart. I think she had an attitude of submission. So let's look at her submissive reaction. Remember, we said Zechariah's reaction was skeptical. Mary's reaction was submissive. Her reaction to Gabriel's proclamation is evidence of what's going on in her heart. Her trusting, willing, and courageous heart. Now, you may not normally think of submission and courage in the same context. I don't know. But I think it's important that we see that that's what's going on here. She was submitting to the Lord, and in doing so, she was courageous in stepping out and saying, whatever you say, Lord, let it be done to me. Folks, being humble is not the same thing as being self-deprecating or self-doubting. I love the saying, you know, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. So she has a humble spirit here. When you're being used by God, folks, there is no need to have an inferiority complex about how God may use you and what we bring to the table in accomplishing his task. Because it is God who is choosing to use you. More than being willing to go where God will take us is realizing that he can help us overcome whatever limitations that we bring to the effort. If God calls you to do something, if God purposes for something to happen in your life, he will enable you to do that. So being humble is recognizing that it's not you that is accomplishing this for God. Being humble is recognizing the power at work through you to accomplish great things for God. And you know what? I don't know if that made you twitch a little bit. Maybe you think, oh, how can I accomplish great things for God? Well, as Darrell Bock said, God can do great things through those who entrust the journey with him to his care. If we trust God to take care of us in the journey, if we trust God to enable us to do what God wants us to do, God can accomplish great things in and through us. That's exactly what God wants of us. More than anything else, he wants us to be dependent upon him. He wants us to trust him. Trust that he will be faithful to keep his promises. Trust that he has every circumstance under his control. God did remarkable things through a young teenage girl named Mary, because she demonstrated this attitude in her life. What was that attitude? Well, it's found in verse 38. Behold. Which, let me pause for just a second there. Behold. That's a powerful word in Scripture. She said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is courageous humility. So folks, as a way to pull all of this together, there are several things that I want to encourage you to reflect on this morning. First, I would ask you, is there something for which you have prayed for many years, but God has chosen to not answer your prayer yet? Are you trusting God in that? Or are you becoming bitter toward God because of that? Secondly, what is God doing in and through you right now based on your circumstances, the circumstances you find yourself in? How will you trust His plans through these difficult times? What is it that God's trying to accomplish in and through you? The third thing I want to encourage you to consider is that God values sexual faithfulness and God values virginity. Is there an area of your life that is sexually impure? Are you saving yourself for marriage, young folks? Husbands and wives, are you saving yourself for only for your spouse? In what ways do you need to become more dependent upon God as a result of the things that we've studied this morning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time together. And Lord, as we take these next few moments to reflect on the things that you have taught us through this narrative today, Father, I hope that you will help us to see what it is that you want us to do, what you want us to apply to our lives. And Father, give us the courage to do just that. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just for the next couple of moments, take this time to ask the Lord what it is that He wants you to do today as a result of this study.